Tonight we are looking at Acts chapter 7, beginning at 54, which is the reason for the last hymn that speaks about martyrdom. We're looking tonight at the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the first deacons and certainly an important person in the early church. Let me read for you the Word of God. Acts chapter 7, beginning at 54. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed towards him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And after falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Stephen and for so many of the others that are written in the Word of God and their accounts are given in Scripture and the so many more that were faithful throughout the centuries following that have left a trail for us to follow. We pray, Father, your blessings upon our hearing of your Word read and preached. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us for the journey that you have before us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we jump into the text, a couple of things just to bring to your attention. One that I think is noteworthy is some of the comparisons that might be made between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of Stephen. There's obviously some patterns there. Their use of false witnesses seemed to be a trick of the trade for those who were busy keeping themselves in power. But both were accused by false witnesses. Both were accused of blasphemy. They both offered up two different prayers in the midst of their suffering. One was forgiveness for their executioners. The other was that the Lord would receive their spirit. The recipient of these prayers, of course, Jesus prayed to the Father, and Stephen prayed to the Father through Jesus. And Jesus is seen at the right hand of God. Here in the text we see Stephen seeing in Matthew chapter 26, we find Christ ascending to the right hand of God. Also, the occasion of the stoning may have been well planned long in advance, but that which kind of pushed it over the edge is found in the text that we looked at the week before last. Our text tonight begins with, now when they had heard these things. So what are these things that they heard that cause the excitement to grow? The things which were heard was back in 751, where after Stephen had made several dips into the history of the people of God and then turns towards those who were there and points out the fact that, no, it's not he that is the problem. Rather, it is they that are the problem. And so he says then, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart. Now, that burned someone that is Jewish very deeply. Uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, meaning you have an unclean heart and you don't listen. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not prosecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. So you can get a feel for the enthusiasm that may have been boiling up in the minds and hearts of the Jews after Stephen, having spoken of the history of the covenant people, then points to the Jews that were prosecuting him. It's a little bit of a change of the role there. The prosecuted becomes the prosecutor. And he speaks out against them, saying, here's the problem you seem to be missing, is that you have killed the prophets. You have rejected the Messiah, and you murdered the Messiah. To top that off, you received the law, and you disobeyed it. You did not attend to it. So that's the context which we find ourselves at the stoning of Stephen. We ought also to note that we see here a bit of good providence. Now, which providence isn't good? Well, that's the point we're making. Stephen's perspective and the perspective of those around him at the moment may have had difficulty seeing what good was going to fall out from this murder. But indeed, good did fall out. It drove the saints from Jerusalem into the territory of the Great Commission. It drove them out into a place where they might evangelize the Gentiles and others who had moved away from Jerusalem. And they went to the place where God had previously set up a preaching spot. That when the Babylonian captivity took place, and the Jews were dispersed, not only during the captivity, but after the captivity, they were dispersed into various places far afield from Jerusalem. And wherever the Jews landed, what did they do? They set up a synagogue. When the believers in the first century were pushed out of Jerusalem, where did they go? Where did they go to preach? Well, the most natural preaching station or preaching spot or preaching chapel would be the synagogue. So Babylonians did not know they were setting up this for the gospel's advance. And the Jews certainly weren't thinking, let's stone Stephen and see if we can get the gospel pushed out into the lands around. Not at all. But that's exactly what God did, which is a great reminder for us in a variety of ways that there are times and events in our lives that we look at and say, what good can come from that? Well, if you're left to your own energies and wisdom and strength and ability, you might conclude that nothing good can come from that. But God is sovereign and all-powerful and does exactly what He wants to do. And in His sovereign care of His church and His people, He advances His cause for His glory and therefore for our good. We might have subtitled this, and this is not original to me, so I make no claims to it, but another good title for our text would be, God had a wonderful plan for Stephen's life, which kind of flies in the face of those who think everything's supposed to be cheery and happy. But it is a wonderful plan. Stephen ended up well. That could not be said about the majority of the Jewish community that persecuted him. So let's look into the text. Begin with this sting of the heart that enraged them in verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. This kind of borders on infantile behavior, both here and a little later on in the passage. It's a practice or a means of expressing your dissatisfaction that pops up in a number of places throughout the scriptures. But it is indeed exactly what they were trying to do. They wanted to show Stephen their disgust with him. They despised him. They wanted him dead. There is here a powerful proclamation made by Stephen as he made that shift into being the prosecutor. He pointed out to them how that they were lawbreakers. They silenced the prophets. They announced Christ. They received the law, but they didn't keep it. They had no concern for true obedience, but rather just an obedience that was consistent with their own agendas. The reaction was profound. It was great. In the grounding of the teeth, the psalmist writes, like profane mockers at the feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. This is, you kind of have to envision as best you can what that might look like, because I'm not going to show you. But it is a sign of utter dislike, utter hatred, desire that they would be ruined and destroyed. And so they, before Stephen, grind their teeth to show their opposition, their hatred for him. Not terribly unlike that which was done to Christ at his crucifixion, not terribly unlike that which has been done to so many others. But Stephen's passionate reaction, his passionate preaching brought about this passionate reaction. And we see over and over again that this is the nature of the enemies of God that despise the people of God, that because they could not destroy, as we read in Revelations chapter Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks about the dragon who became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And it goes on in that description. But the point that is made is he was intent upon destroying the Christ. He could not destroy the Christ. He would have destroyed the mother. He could not destroy the mother. And so he will do harm to the children of God as best he can. That shows up over and over again in the life of the church and the history of the church. Because they are wicked in their nature, they hate God, they despise God, they desire to destroy God, but they cannot. In verses 55 through 60, we find ourselves looking and questioning, well, exactly who is the victim here? Because on the front end, it begins to look like that Stephen is the victim, but by the end of the story, it seems apparent that he's not the victim after all, for he fares well and the others do not. But he, full of the Spirit of God, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." As he looked towards the heavens, being full of the Holy Spirit, he was enabled to see the glory of God. Now, we know we cannot see God. God is a spirit, does not have a body like man. We can't see him. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ because he took upon himself a human body. But what is seen is the glory of God. Now, what is that? What does that look like? I have no idea. I might imagine several things, but I might imagine wrong. But it is some manifestation of the perfections of God that is made visible to the mind and the eye of man. Not unlike Moses' experience when he saw God, but just saw the hind part of him as he passed by. There is a presence and a provision for God to show off his own glory to his people as he did on this occasion. He enabled him to see, to really see the glory of God. Psalm 63 and verse 2, where we read there, "And I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your glory and your power." In Isaiah 6:1, the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That Stephen saw God in a way that we have not yet seen him. He saw the glory of God. And Jesus at the right hand, which was really where the Jews began to get irritated a great deal more. Questions have come up over and over again, and commentators seem to have a number of different opinions as to what does it mean that he stood up. There's some silly notions about that. We'll not go down that path. But what it appears to be, as best I can discern, as best as is discerned by a number of other authors, is that it appears to have something to do with his welcoming and his reception of the one before. Not unlike in 1 Kings where Solomon welcomes Bathsheba into the courtroom. He is over her. He is higher than her. He is superior to her. He is the king. And yet she comes in and he receives her by standing to show her honor, respect, and love and to receive her. Now, certainly it means that he was receiving Christ, or I shouldn't say certainly, but it appears to mean that he was receiving Stephen into the heaven, that just a declaration, "You're acceptable, you're mine, come and welcome." Stephen invites the Jews at this point to see the glory of God, to see the Son of Man. Looking back to Daniel chapter 7, 13 and following, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." This infuriated the Jews as he references Jesus in this way. That's the name which Christ used for himself. In fact, it's not a name that was popular with others addressing Christ. They usually addressed him as Jesus or Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of him. But this was the name that Jesus liked as reference in referencing himself, that he was the Son of Man that has come to save. And so as Stephen invites the Jews to see God's glory, to see the Son of Man at the right hand, He invites them to believe upon Christ. There is evangelism in the midst of this. He is saying, you should see this too. Now, they were blind. They were incapable of seeing it apart from the work of God's grace, but he invites them to it. The Sanhedrins saw this as blasphemy, as they did, as they saw it as a crime that ought to be punished by the stoning, which followed pretty shortly. Heaven was open and as seen by Stephen, and he was called to look. Stephen, like Paul on the road to Damascus, experienced what others could not. You remember the account of the road to Damascus. They heard noises, they saw light, but they didn't hear God speaking as Paul did. And so those who were around him, those whom he stood in the midst of, God did not open the door for them to see, though Stephen was calling them to look and to believe and to behold. This might be much like what we have often heard of in times of God opening the eyes of those who are on their deathbeds. You'll hear from time to time accounts given of someone who believes they've seen an angel or some vision as they are leaving this earth and going to the next world. A great deal of accounts are recorded for us, and we cannot deny the possibility of such. Kistemaker writes, he says, heaven then is shut up, and around us is a dimension that we are unable to see, but God can give light. Stephen, at the point of his death, was not only invited but compelled to look into the heavens, to see the glory of God, to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be asking right now, will I get to see that? Is that going to be how I died? Well, maybe. Perhaps you'll be stoned. I don't know. But I do know that what we read here is real for us, just as real as it was for Stephen. That what he saw and what he tells us is the truth. What he saw and what he tells us gives us cause to hope, whether we are dying in our bed at age 123, or whether we are in a car wreck and taken from this earth, or even if we might be martyred at some point as things progress in our culture and our climate. But the same is true. We may not be given such a vision at the end, but the glory of God awaits us. The person of Christ stands at his right-hand side, a place of authority. He does welcome us. How do we know that he welcomes us? We know he welcomes us because we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have done what Stephen did. We have trusted Christ as the hope of our salvation, and we take great comfort in that. The wicked, however, had a great hate for him. Again, it is quite comical. It would be funny if it weren't so horrid what we see taking place here. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed together at him. And when they cast him out of the city, they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we'll meet later on again as we go through the book of Acts. They just would not listen. He had already accused them of having uncircumcised ear, and they testify to that again by their unwillingness to hear anything except for that which they've already accepted. Shouting and covering their ears much like a child might, or when someone is bothering you with their noisy lack of reason, you might cover your ears and say, la, 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 make noises and just kind of try to push them out of your world. This is what they were doing. They were unwilling to listen, unwilling to hear. They were in a hurry to kill this man because he was saying mean things to them. He was saying the truth to them. They were without a reason to hear him. They were without a desire to hear him. And they did not desire to hear him because they did not love the Lord's voice. Why is it that some people listen when we talk about God and others don't? Why is it that some will be attentive to an explanation of the gospel and others do not? Why is it that some believe and others do not? John's gospel repeatedly points out to us that there are those who would hear the shepherd and those who are not. Now, the ones that hear the shepherd are the sheep, those whom God has chosen. And so they would not listen. They could not listen, but only had murder in their hearts. They could not let him live. They had a hate for Christ. They had a hate for Christians. They had a hate for the Christian faith. A couple of things just to note It speaks of the witnesses laying their garments at the feet of Saul. The witnesses were pretty much that. They were the witnesses for the trial. Now, the trial probably was done with people running to the outside of the city with stones in their hands, but there were some recognizing that there is an accusation made, and these people, two or more people, have borne witness to the fact that he has committed such a crime. It's also interesting that they killed him. Now, we know with Christ and the murder of Christ, they took time to pursue legal course with Pilate, and they went through the court system because it was illegal for the Jews to perform capital punishment. But Pilate had continued to spend his capital with Rome, and he had lost his influence in the area where he was at. His power and authority had been greatly weakened, and so the Jews found that they could indeed truly get away with murder and perform such acts of capital punishment as they willed, because Pilate just did not have the political power to push against them as they used to. In other words, the Jews would complain and gripe and send bad words concerning him to Rome, and he could not stand bad reports anymore. They were weighing him down. Paul was a young man then. That's somewhere around 24 to 40. We think Paul was about 30 years old. He was a grown man. He watched the garments, which is to affirm that, yeah, this is justified. These witnesses are worthy witnesses. And the fate of the faithful was that he should die. So the wicked love to kill us. And when they can't, they love to destroy us. And when they can't, they love to plan how to destroy us. Hebrews chapter 11, 35 and following. Some were tortured, refusing to accept the release so that they might raise again in a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the desert and mountains and in dens and caves and the earth. As Paul comes to the end of that declaration in the 11th chapter of the nature of men and women of faith, he includes a little paragraph that covers the martyrs of the church and reminds us that they, being tortured, refused to accept release. They refused to deny the faith in order to get away from the pain. And they died in various and many ways. And this testimony of Stephen's faithfulness unto death was one that is noteworthy. And we ought to attend to it not only as a story that brings kind of an encouragement and respect and praise for God supporting him, but recognizing that this is what goes on today. It will go on forever. In our country, we're a little more civilized, perhaps. At least it appears to be so. But do not misunderstand that. Do not take that to mean that the world and those who serve the world would not destroy the church and the people of the church as quickly as they could if they could get away from with it. If it were something that they could do and they could get by with it and it would be acceptable to the culture around them, don't misunderstand tolerance as being something less than that. They are tolerant because they have to be. And they would turn upon us much like Stephen's murderers did upon him. In verses 59 through 60, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He hoped to be well received by Jesus, as Jesus was received by the Father. Being assured of his home, he died well. We don't talk about death so much in our culture. We have pulled it away from the home and the conversation. So most folks die in the hospital or nursing homes or in some tragic accident. I recognize that there's death in those places as well. But you've been to funerals. You've heard the text read for you. And we ought to be attentive to those things. The Confession of Faith talks about death, reminding us that bodies of men after death return to dust. and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being made perfect of holiness and received into the highest heavens. Beautiful reminder of the nature of life after death. John 14, often heard at funerals, and rightfully so. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have not told you so. I go and prepare a place for you. In Matthew 25, the Master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much, even into the joy of your Master." What was going on in Stephen's mind as he was dying, as he was being killed, by those of his same heritage, of his same city, perhaps even some that he knew and grew up with? What was going on there? Why was he able to be so faithful until the end? It was because he was comforted by the assurance of where he was going. He was comforted by his assurance of Christ's presence. We read not too long ago from Romans chapter 8 in the morning service, verse 35 and following, where the apostle asked this question: "What shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What is it in this world or out of this world that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus?" The answer is nothing. Nothing can separate me from God. The rocks that are splattering his blood upon the ground about, they would not separate him from the love of God. He is comforted by this assurance. This is the kind of stuff that needs to be planted in our minds throughout the days of our lives. We need to think of death the way the Bible thinks of death. We need to think about life the way the Bible thinks about life. We need to be comforted by the fact that God has prepared a place for us. And though we might go through a troubled part of the river, getting to that place, we may have pain and suffering, persecution, even martyrdom, but still, we have a place prepared. Jesus is taking us there, and He is with us along the journey all the way. The last thing that falls out of His mouth is that He prays that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. I find it interesting that as the text closes, it captures His death in such strange words. It's like He's being stoned by many hands, many rocks. He's near the point of death. And Luke speaks of that death as falling asleep. I get it. You're in your bed. You don't wake up in the morning. You died in your sleep. That's how we've all planned to make our exit. Seems to be as the most comfortable way possible. But here is this man being stoned with rocks, killed in a violent fashion. Well, the same people who were holding their ears and biting their teeth together and showing all kinds of disdain. And yet he falls asleep. His body rests in the grave. His soul is with the Lord. This is a good thing, though not the best, because the best is to come later when the body will be raised from the grave and joined to the soul. And we shall live forever with the Lord. 14:13 of Revelation. "I have heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may have rest from their labors and their deeds follow them." What a joyous, comforting reminder that even if you don't get to be martyred, and just die like an ordinary person, you're still going through something which is unnatural to us. It's not unnatural simply because none of us have died yet. It was not in creation. Death was not part of creation. Death came as a fruit of sin. And having been called now to die, we are called also to die like Christians. To die realizing that a place has been prepared. We shall be kept from destruction. We are blessed indeed, says the Spirit, because our good works follow us there. A good death is purchased by a mind discipled and renewed to understand the good and the glory of the saints' death. and the place that we are going. If that is pie in the sky, I affirm I like pie. It's real. It's the way things have been since the very beginning. We die and we go with the Lord. We see God working. We keep the faith. We hope for the end. We die like Stephen. May it please God that in our trials and tribulations, and even in our persecution, we might be faithful like Stephen to the end. We might keep the faith. We might be obedient to the Lord. We might follow Him all the way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again Your blessings upon our hearing Your word. There is much there that could be expanded a bit more, and yet the thrust and the points are sufficient for our own soul's help and aid. Lord, help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who love You above life. Help us to die well, as our brother Stephen did. Help us to be faithful to the end. Give us grace, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.